turn to the book of Acts, chapter 19. In this chapter, we have a record of Paul's return trip to the city of Ephesus. This particular trip took place on his third missionary journey. Paul, at the end of his second missionary journey, had come to Ephesus. Notice in Acts 18, we'll get to Acts 19, but Acts 18, this would be at the end of his second missionary journey, verse 19, and he came to Ephesus and left them, that would be Priscilla and Aquila there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they, the Jews, desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. From this we see that before he left Ephesus, he made known that it was his desire and it was his intent to return, if the Lord was in it. In chapter 19 and verse 1, he did return. We see that Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples. We're told in chapter 20 and verse 31 that he ended up spending 3 years in Ephesus. Upon his arrival, as we just saw in verse 1, he encountered some disciples. We're told that it was about 12 who were not scripturally baptized, and he baptized them there in verses 1 through 7. And as his custom was, he entered into the synagogue and he preached. And in verse 8, we're told that on this occasion he did this for 3 months. He preached in their synagogue for 3 months. The result of this is recorded in verse 9. But when divers or many were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude. Never forget that the preaching of God's word hardens some, softens others. In this case, we see that there were hearts that were hardened. What God's word does is it reveals the condition of man. Paul then went out and taught and preached daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And from verse 10, we learn that this continued for the space of 2 years. The result was that the message concerning Jesus Christ spread throughout Asia, verse 10, so all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. From verses 11 and 12, we see that the miraculous power of God was being manifest in many ways. Verse 13 through 17, not going to go into the details, but you might want to read that, we see that the devil did a work that the Lord would mightily use for his glory. The devil did a work that the Lord would use for his glory. The result of all this is seen throughout the remainder of Acts chapter 19. We want to read verses 17 through verse 20. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks, what had happened, dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. This isn't what the devil meant to happen. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. We notice in verse 18, many that believed. And we want to focus upon these individuals. We're told what they did in verses 18 and 19. Some will argue whether the many that believed are those who had already been saved, but had not divorced themselves from the temple of Diana, or whether these are those that were being saved at that particular time. And I don't see why it has to be one or the other. I don't see why it can't be both. And I believe it was both. Either way, the shackles of Satan have been broken. And individuals have been set free from the powers of darkness. And these individuals made public confessions of their faith. And they demonstrated that by their actions. What they were doing was they were cleaning their houses and lives from that which dishonored the Lord. Known participants in the temple of Diana were burning their books of magic and witchcraft. What we have here is a picture of real and true repentance. These individuals referred to as many that believed, whether they had just been saved or had been saved in the past, they have now been brought by the power of God to a higher level of spirituality. And we want to speak upon that this morning, moving to a higher level of spirituality. First thing we want to do is consider the city of Ephesus. It gives us a little background about these individuals. Ephesus, of course, was a very wealthy city. It was a hub of commerce in Asia. Its harbor was able to accommodate the largest ships of that day. And merchants would flocked to Ephesus from the various provinces of Rome. But in addition to being a hub for business, it was also the center for pagan worship. In Ephesus was the Temple of Diana, a marble structure measuring 425 feet by 225 feet, over 95,000 square feet, with a flight of 14 steps, 127 columns, each being approximately 60 feet high. This was a very, very impressive structure in that day, and it would be a very, very impressive structure in our day. In the inner shrine of that temple was the image of the goddess Diana, which was the symbol of fertility. And the claim was, according to verse 35, that this image had fallen from heaven. With the worship of Diana came not only idolatry, but immorality, perversion, obscenity, lewdness. Businessmen and merchants would flock into the temple of Diana. They would flock there to have their sexual fantasies fulfilled. The temple would also be attended by numerous priests and slaves. And thousands of priestesses who were nothing but ritual prostitutes. And all of this played a role in the worship of Diana. You see, the city of Ephesus was known in the ancient world as Vanity Fair and was a society bound by the effects of demonism. Ephesus was a stronghold of Ephesus, or a stronghold of Satan. For the people of Ephesus, their lives centered upon and revolved around that temple. That temple of Diana. Their lives centered upon and revolved around everything that happened in that temple. You see, it was a way of life to them. It was something that they had embraced. Notice in verse 35, "What man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana?" The city of the Ephesians. For the most part, the city was given over to this worship. We can conclude that the hearts and minds of the people of Ephesus had been deceived and hardened by the sinful ways of that city, by the sinful ways of that temple. Their hearts and minds were upon the temple of Diana. They spent their time there. They spent their money there. They spent their energies upon the temple of Diana. Their lives were intertwined with that temple. Their lives were greatly affected by the temple of Diana and what went on there. And they in some way depended upon the temple of Diana. If you think about it, their children were educated and trained in view of the temple of Diana. Their children were constantly exposed to what went on in the temple of Diana. It was the center of their lives. By way of comparison, the world has a society, has a system, has a way of life. In some form or other is the temple of Diana. The great goddess of Diana. The world has a system and way of life, just like Ephesus, is under the dominion of Satan and is the embodiment of his spirit, bearing the very image of Satan. That temple of Diana bore the very image of Satan. And so it is with the world today. And as such, God's people, even God's people, bow down to it. They worship it. They spend and are spent for it. Their heads, their minds, their memories, their imaginations, just like in Ephesus, are full of the world. Their mouths constantly speak of it. Their hands grasp it. Their feet pursue it. And they educate and train their children in the ways of the world. And then they wonder what happened. And for these reasons, there is a great need of what we read in our text. In our text, the power of God has gotten hold of many of these who had in the past accepted, approved, and participated in the Temple of Diana. Had approved and accepted and participated in the idolatry and the immorality of the Temple of Diana. But we read here in our text that their hearts are stirred. And they want to be rid of, and they want to be done with everything that is contrary to God and His ways. And I picture this huge bonfire. And these individuals are throwing that which is contrary to God's ways into the fire with absolutely no thought of cost to themselves. Again, this is a picture of real and true repentance. What we have here is a people brought to a higher level of spirituality. And what we read here in our text must take place in our individual lives if we are going to move to a higher level of spirituality. You see, in spirituality, you will always reach a point where you stop. You cannot go to the next level until. You always reach that point somewhere in spirituality. You've gone this far, and you cannot go this far until something happens. If we are going to get here, we cannot get stuck here. If we're going to get here, we have to do what's necessary to get here. And once we get here, we can't get here if we get stuck here. We always come to a point where we stop. We can't go any further until. We must never be content to stop. If we are going to be more spiritually as individuals, as spouses, as parents, as children, and collectively as a church, we must have the personal experience of what we read in our text. Again, what we read here is a picture of real and true repentance. We read in Acts 17 and verse 30 that God now commandeth all men everywhere. Now that's emphasis. All men everywhere. That doesn't exclude any of us. And what you call them to do? To repent. There is a call to repentance to every single one of us. And it concerns every sin that we can possibly commit. We want to go to what I picture as a bonfire in the city of Ephesus. We read it here in our text, verses 18 and verse 19. And I pray that we as individuals can take our place at this bonfire and experience and participate in what is going on at this bonfire. I picture the many that believed in verse 18 going into their homes, gathering all their occult books, their books of magic, and they bring them to be publicly burned. I picture these individuals with these books in their hands. And they're looking at these books differently than they ever have before. And with these books in their hands, they are saying, "These are abominable. These repulse me. They sicken me. I'm finished with these. I want all of these out of my life. I want them out of my home. I want them out of my sight. Just get rid of them. Get rid of them. Burn them up. And are thrown into the fire. That's repentance. Reading verses 18 and 19. We see a people committed to purging their lives and their homes from all uncleanness. How committed are we? How committed are we to purging our lives from all uncleanness? You'll never purge your home until you purge your life. You'll never purge the church until you purge your life. The question is, how committed are we to purging our lives? And there they are, committed to this. And they're confessing. They're confessing what they used to do with those books. And they're casting them into the fire. What we see here is real. There's nothing superficial about it. There's nothing mechanical about it. No one told them to do this. The power of God came down and got a hold of them, and they did it. No one told them to. Oh, it's happened many times. Brother, sister, you need to go forward and get this right. If you don't, you're going to be disciplined. And here they come. And most of the time, it's mechanical. They've been told what they must do. Is it not much better when God just gets a hold of them? No one told them. No one instructed them. I don't believe Paul said, "Now I want you all to go back into your houses, gather the books, and we're going to have a public burning." I don't believe that happened. Here was a people who truly want to be rid of that which is contrary to God and in opposition to God. Which leads us, of course, to ask ourselves, I include myself in all of this, do we truly want to be rid of everything? Not just what we pick and choose. I don't believe that they went into their homes and they picked this book and left this book and picked this one. They gathered all the occult books, everything that was offensive to God. They wanted to get rid of all of it. How committed are we? How much do we want to be rid of these things? So we have this fire, and we have this people. And I believe there were several things that had to take place for these people to get to this point. Before this fire, we see a people whose hearts had come under the force and influence of the Word of God. Paul had been preaching for 2 years. And the Word of God had a powerful and vigorous and dynamic impact upon these people. It had an impact upon their thinking. It had an impact upon their opinions. It had an impact upon their views. The Word of God had an impact upon their attitudes. It had an impact upon their outlook, upon their memories, upon their conscience, upon their affections, upon their wills. The Word of God came with sweeping force, prevailing over hardness of heart. With sweeping force, it prevailed over their pride and their indifference and their stubbornness. And here is a people who have come under the power and the authority and the influence of the Word of God. And if you and I, as individuals, are going to move to a higher plane of spirituality, if we're going to sprout spiritually, if we're going to burst forth spiritually, the Word of God must have dominating power in our lives. The Word of God must have dominating power in our hearts. We see them there. Look at them. They're standing before that fire. They're casting all their books of magic and witchcraft into the fire, saying, "Away with them! Away with them! Burn them up! I can't stand to look at them." That's what we need today. That's what we need. Before this fire, we see a people whose hearts have been stirred by who God is. You'll never repent without seeing who God is. We live in a day when many have either dismissed God completely from life, or have scaled God down to a level below their own. And the Lord rebukes such in Psalm 50 and verse 21 when He said, "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself." The result of this is always an appalling lack of shame for sin. And Jeremiah speaks of this. In Jeremiah 6 and verse 15, he says, "Were they ashamed? Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush." Sadly, this is descriptive of many today. But these, in verse 18 and 19 of our text, I believe had been brought into the presence of a holy God. A holy God who universally, perpetually, and intensely hates sin. A holy God who does not minimize sin. And see them there before that fire. They have been brought to some realization of the absolute purity and holiness of God. And there they are, casting that which is contrary to God into the fire. If you and I as individuals are going to move to a higher plane of spirituality, we must be brought into the presence of a thrice holy God. Before that fire, we see a people who are confessing and departing from their sin. I can see right now I'm not going to be done by noon. That's nothing new. But here is a people who have been brought to see. They have been made to feel that they have personally sinned. We see them before that fire. It says that they confessed. There they are. And individually, they are saying, I have sinned. I have sinned. I have sinned. That needs to get a hold of us. I have sinned. Oh, that we would get a hold of what that means. I have sinned. There they are before that fire. None of them are trying to minimize the seriousness of their sin. None of them are trying to justify, rationalize, excuse, or defend their sin. They're certainly not trying to ignore it. And they are not there to blame someone else for their sin. No one before that fire picked up a book and said, because of you, I have this book. No, they picked up the book and they said, I have sinned. And they cast it into the fire. No blame. But I have sinned. They are openly confessing. Here is a people that are painfully aware that they have sinned. And may I say this, that if we are not painfully aware, we're not aware. Because if you're truly aware, I have sinned. We've sinned since we've been in this building. That ought to cause us great pain. That ought to cause us agony of soul. And it will if we get into the presence of a holy God. And I don't believe that one of them were even noticing what the one next to them was casting into the fire. They each were consumed with the fact, I have sinned. I have sinned. They were consumed with that. So see them there before that fire. They feel the terrible guilt of their sin. No one wants to feel guilt anymore. But let me say, you'll never get right until you do. They were overcome with remorse. They were overcome with mourning over the fact that they have sinned. See them there before that fire. They're casting their books into the fire. And they're filled with shame and humiliation that I have sinned. We ought to feel shamed. I have sinned. It ought to shame us. It ought to humiliate us that we can come into the very house of God and still sin. They felt shame and humiliation. They're filled with hatred and disgust at their sin. Again, they're casting that which is contrary into the fire. And they're saying, I can't even stand to look at it. Just burn it up, burn it up, burn it up. Get it away from me. That's repentance. That's real repentance. That's what God calls every man everywhere to do. To repent. There they are. They're putting away that which is contrary. They're departing from that which is sinful in their lives. And I want you to notice, they didn't look at those books of magic, books of the occult, books of witchcraft, and say, I think I'll just give it to my neighbor. No, they wanted it gone. They wanted it gone. They wanted to be rid of it. They wanted it destroyed. That's repentance. Someone stops drinking, you don't give the bottle to your neighbor. So we see them there before that fire. Oh, they want their lives purged. Want their homes purged. And notice that they did this in spite of what it cost. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. The Holy Spirit makes sure that that's recorded to show us that they were willing to get rid of that which was contrary to God, no matter what it cost. That's true repentance. That's real repentance. It may cost you your family. It may cost you your job. It may cost you your income. But I'm going to get right no matter what it cost. That's true repentance. Again, there was no cost too high. I mean, can you and I actually put a price on getting right? We ought to be willing to pay whatever cost to be right. If you and I as individuals are going to move to a higher plane of spirituality, we must come to the painful realization, I have sinned. We do not love God with all our heart. What does that mean? It means we've sinned. The fact that I do not love God with all of my heart. You say, well, I do. I would like your definition of all your heart then. We sin. We sin. When we do not love our neighbors as ourselves, we sin. When we do not exercise faith in Christ, we sin. When we do not set our affection on things above, we sin. When we do not rejoice in God, we sin. You say, I'm having a bad day. When we do not rejoice in God, we sin. When we feel, when we are not properly affected by the Word of God, we sin. If anyone goes from here today not repenting, you sin. You sin grievously. When we feel a disposition, I didn't say when we murmur, I said when we feel a disposition to murmur at our situation and our afflictions, we sin. When we have bitterness, envy, and anger in our hearts, we sin. When we have pride in our hearts, we sin. When we sow discord, we sin. When we do any good work with a wrong motive, we sin. When we do not pray for one another, we sin. When we do not pray as we ought, we sin. And I don't know if we've ever prayed as we ought. When the service of the Lord loses its excitement and the things of God become mundane and mechanical, we sin. When we are not zealous in the cause of God, we sin. When we neglect the Word of God, we sin. When we do not truly seek God's will in our lives, we sin. When we do not wait upon the Lord, we sin. When we take matters into our own hands without consulting God, we sin. When we do not lean upon the Lord and draw from Him, we sin. When our hearts are not tender, we sin. When we do not properly respond to the preached Word of God, we sin. When we allow ourselves to be drawn away from the Lord, we sin. When we are not close to God, we sin. When we fail to acknowledge God throughout the day, we sin. When we fail to thank Him, we sin. When we fail to praise Him, we sin. When we do not humbly submit to God, we sin. When we give the pleasures and activities of this world or anything else a higher place than the business of God, we sin. Our vain thoughts, they're all sin. Our spiritual decays, it's all sin. Our spiritual forgetfulness, it's all sin. The spirit of worldliness, it's sin. The corruption of our wills and affections, it's all sin. When we do not feel shame and sorrow over our sin, we sin. The fact is, for any of us to leave here today without feeling shame and sorrow for the fact I have sinned, we sin by not feeling shame and by not feeling sorrow. When we fail to confess, when we fail to forsake our sin, we sin. You see, it's no wonder God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because we just can't help but sin. Everything we do has a degree of sin in it. So we must gather before the bonfire, confessing, I have sinned. And I just want to be rid of it. Here they were getting rid of the books, casting it into the fire. Whatever it is that hinders us needs to be cast into the fire, no matter what the cost. Before that fire, we see a people. Not only have they come to the realization, the painful realization, I have sinned. None of them are thinking, well, what about so-and-so? I threw in 8 books and he only threw in 4. No one's thinking that way. They're caught up with this fact, I have sinned. And I want this filth out of my life. I want it out of my home. I want it to be gone. Burn it up! Burn it up! I don't want to ever see it again. This is repentance. For that fire, we see a people not only confessing and departing from sin, but they have been brought to see the awfulness not only of sin, not only of all sin, but their sin. You'll never truly repent until you see the awfulness of sin. And you will only see the awfulness of sin. You will not see the awfulness of sin comparing yourselves to other sinners. You will see the awfulness of sin when you get into the presence of a thrice holy God. Someone says, well, I came forward and so-and-so should have too. You might as well not have bothered. Here's a people who've been brought to see and feel the character of sin. They have been brought to see and made to feel that all sin, especially their sin, It's a failure to comply to God's standard. When we say, I have sinned, what that means is I have failed to comply. And many times it's willful. I have failed to comply with God's standard. I have failed to abide by God's standard. I have failed to observe it. I have failed to follow it. I have failed to adhere to God's perfect and established standard. I have sinned. I believe that's what we see before this fire. They have been brought to see and feel, especially their own sin, is a violation. The holy law of God. That their own sin is a personal rebellion and revolt, an uprising against the holy God. I have sinned. That means I have rebelled. I have revolted. I have risen against God. How can we not be aware of that and be painfully aware? These have been brought to see that all their sin is a striving and a contending against God. It is a personal act of opposition against God. It is personal hostility toward God. It is personal resistance against the Lord. Oh, when we realize this, we'll say that these things repulse me. These things sicken me. I just want to be rid of them. Burn them up. Burn them up. Burn them up. I don't want to see them anymore. No one who sees the awfulness of sin desires to hang on to any part of it. These have been brought to see and made to feel that all sin, and especially their sin, is a personal defiance of God. It is a personal disregard of God's law. A personal rejection of God. All sin is against God. And God takes all sin personally. You're not fooling with man here. When you do something, say, well, don't take it personal. That seems to be many's attitude toward God. They reject God, they reject God's ways, and then they act as if God shouldn't take it personal. It is a personal defiance of God. All sin is against God. These all have been brought to see and made to feel, especially their own sin, is a personal reaction against God. It's not just indifference. It is a personal reaction against God. When we are brought face to face with our sins, and we choose not to cast it into the fire, that is a personal reaction against God. You view it however you want to. But I'm telling you, it is a personal reaction against God. They have been brought to see that their sin is a personal crime against God. When I sin, I have committed a crime against God. It is a crime against His authority. God is so good to me and so good to you. And sin is a crime against His goodness. God's so gracious. And yet sin is a crime against His grace. Oh, He's so merciful. And sin is a crime against His mercy. Against His long suffering. Against His wisdom. You see, God says do it this way, and you and I say, no, we're going to do it this way. That's a crime against His wisdom. It's a crime against His holiness. These all have been made to see and made to feel that all their sin is a departure from God. All sin involves a departure from God. They have been brought to see and to feel, especially of their own sin, that it's just plain filth. It's so vile, so putrid. And they detest it to such a degree that they just want it all gone. It's offensive to God. I believe these individuals were brought to see that their sin had an enslaving and controlling and entangling and crippling, stripping power in their lives. When will we ever see? When will we ever realize the enslaving and controlling power of sin? How sin gets us all tangled up where we can't do anything. And sin strips us of that which is good. These have been brought to see their sin has caused them much misery. It's caused them much misery. Oh, the ruin and the loss that you and I suffer because we sin. Whether you and I realize it or not, we suffer loss every time we sin. We suffer a loss. It's decimating to our own well-being. They're casting these books into the fire. And they're saying these things are against my well-being. They're against the well-being of my home. I think I'll just hold on to them a little longer. No, get rid of them. Burn them up! I don't want to ever see them again, they're saying. They're against their comfort. Every sin we commit goes against our comfort, our joy, our health, our peace of mind, and our overall good. These have been brought to see that sin, that all sin, but especially their own sin, it's poison. It's poison. It's destructive. It'll kill. It'll harm others. The fool says, I'm not hurting anybody but myself. Oh, you fool. It's poison. It poisons the air. It poisons the atmosphere. You want to talk about chemical weapons? Nothing is destructive as sin in the air. Sin in the atmosphere. It's poison. These have been brought to see and made to feel, especially their own sin, Everything about it is wicked. Everything about it is horrific. They have been brought to see the insanity of their sin. They're casting those books into the fire, and it's as if they're saying, oh, how could I have been so stupid? How could I have not seen? How could I have been so ignorant? Sin is insanity. And I'll tell you what is really insane is when you and I walk out of this building doing nothing about our sin. That's insanity. That means we've lost our minds to do nothing about our sin. To do nothing about the sin that's in our homes. That is insanity. Well, I'll just blame someone else. You're insane. You've lost your mind. Stand before the bonfire and say, away with it! Away with it! I can't stand to look at it! Just burn it up! Burn it up! That's repentance. We need to get there. Again, it's no wonder that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You see, they're casting those books into the flames, desiring it to be out of their lives, desiring it to be out of their homes, no longer wanting to be bound in the shackles of sin. All of us, to one degree or another, are held in the shackles of sin. How long do we want to be bound with the shackles of sin? You think of the parable. And I get on this, we'll be here a while, but I'm not going to. The parable of the demon. Remember, he left the man's body. And the man cleaned up his house. His body. And the demon was out trying to find another place to lodge. And eventually he came back to that individual and was worse than it was before. You know why he came back? Because that individual left him his house key. That's what we do. That's what we do. We have a little reform here and there. But we give the devil the house key. In other words, you can come back anytime. And I'm here to tell you, when he comes back, it's worse than it was before. That's another message. We must take our place before the fire. I want you to notice how this kind of repentance affected the impenitent. You know, you can clean up your life a little bit here and there. Most of the impenitent, it's not going to bother them a whole lot. But you truly repent, you're going to upset some folks. You're going to upset lost people. You're going to upset religious people. I mean, you're going to upset them. There are people who, if their own sons and daughters really, truly got right with God, it would upset them. Notice what happened. Verse 23. In the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. That's the way that Paul preached. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath. You truly get right with God, it's going to upset someone. And cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. But notice verse 34. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, for 2 solid hours, they cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. That's chilling. Happens every day. It's sad. This is another message. But there are many of God's people who cry out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Oh, not those exact words. Sports, entertainment, on and on we could go. Crying out the greatness of that which isn't great at all. So I'm telling you, if you take your place before the bonfire, really get right. I'm not talking about reform. I'm talking about really getting right. It's going to upset some folks. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God came down in such a way that people really got right? So right that those who didn't get right get angry enough to leave. That'd be revival. That's a revival. Not just put away one book and keep 3 others. But we'll hang on to these because my grandma gave me this book. And it means something to me. How sad. Get rid of it all. Get rid of it all. The wonderful news, if we take our place before the fire, Nehemiah verse 6, thou art a God, ready to pardon. I have sinned, and God is a God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger. You know, our very lives are a testimony that God is slow to anger. Every day, we give testimony that God is slow to anger and of great kindness. Because of who God is, there is a setting free from the binding power of sin. There is a remission of sin because of who God is. You say, but you don't know what horrible things I've done. Oh, I've got a pretty good idea. Because you see, I've done the same things. We all should have a pretty good idea. But none of our sins are greater than God. And because of who God is, there is a remission. There is a lifting up. There is a taking away of sin. Sin has brought much destruction. It's brought much destruction into our lives. It's cost us more than we'll ever know. People say, well, my sin cost me a job, it cost me my family, whatever. Oh, my friend, it cost you a lot more than that. It cost you sweet fellowship with the Lord. We have no idea of the high cost of sin. And therefore, we should be willing to put it away at all cost. Realizing because of who God is, there is healing. There is restoration. There is cleansing. Oh, may we take our place before the fire. It says, many that believed. How many were there? I have no idea. I believe there were many. That's what it says. There were quite a few. And they were all doing the same thing. I have sinned. I have sinned. Oh, for the power of God to sweep through this building, to sweep through our homes, and come upon us and cause us to realize I have sinned. I have sinned. You can choose today to say, well, you know, I've done a lot in the service of God. Well, I'm not going to argue with you, but you really haven't. You could have done a lot more. I could have done a lot more if it wasn't for that stinking sin in my life. How much do we want to get rid of it? How much do we want to purge our lives? Have our lives purged, I should say, from this awful plague. And there is no greater plague that has ever befallen man than the plague of sin. It plagues us physically, it plagues us mentally, emotionally, on and on we can go. Oh, that we would place ourselves, that we would take our place before the fire. Well, I'll tell you right now, I'm not going to repent until so-and-so does. You never will. You never will. You see, that's a sin. That's a sinful attitude towards sin. God help us today to realize I have sinned. I have sinned against God. I have sinned against the one who sent his Son to live and to die for me. We sin ignorantly. Much of our sin is willful. But we have sinned. And God calleth all men everywhere to repent. Brother Larry, if you'd come and lead us in verse song. Let's all stand. You examine your heart as we sing. You have to do something with this message today.